Begin a study of the book of James, James 1. We're going to read the first 12 verses today. And the title of the message is The Eternal Joys of Suffering. That seems to be kind of an oxymoron, but it is true that suffering in the right way will produce eternal joys that will never fade away. And we're going to read about that today in James 1. Verses 1 through 12, and I will start as it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, having stood the test. That person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. All right, let's take a look at this here. First of all, I want to introduce James to you. This James is not the James that was a disciple. This is not the Peter, John, and James guy. He was already killed by the time this was written. He was the first martyr, if you know anything about the church's history, and he was killed early on. This is actually the very brother of Jesus. He's actually a half-brother of Jesus, being one who shared the same mother, but not the same father. And he's an interesting character. He calls himself, it says, a servant there of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter. The word, the first verse, the word there is actually a doulos. And doulos in Greek means a complete slave, a bond servant sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's kind of interesting. He's a very humble guy, at least in this point of his life, because he doesn't use the fact that he's Jesus' brother to his advantage. I probably would put on there, Todd, the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He says, no, I am the bondservant. I am the slave of Jesus. He doesn't use his position to exalt himself, but actually submits himself. And which is quite a transformation in his life, because did you know at one time he didn't believe in Jesus? He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, him and his brothers even tried to get Jesus to go to Jerusalem to get himself killed at one time. They were like, yeah, you're so great. Why don't you go to Jerusalem and show them how great you are, knowing that, and he didn't go because it wasn't his time yet. He was on to their plan. So this guy, who at one time doesn't even believe in his brother, but can you imagine how difficult it would be to have Jesus as your brother? I mean, he never messes up, you know, and you're always wrong and he's always right. So there's a little sibling rivalry going on there. But eventually he becomes a devoted follower of Jesus. And it probably happened, most people speculate, that Jesus made a special appearance to James. It says in the Bible, he went out of his way. When he rose from the dead, there are a few people that got mentioned specifically, that he specifically appeared to. And one of those was his brother, James. And it's perhaps through this appearance that he finally was like, you are the Lord. I can no longer deny it. We don't know for sure, but something happened along the way where he became a devoted follower. He became a leader in the church. In Acts 15, he's listed as one of the leaders in the Council of Jerusalem. His notoriety was such that Peter told his friends specifically, when Peter got out of jail through a miraculous angelic deliverance, he made sure that people told James what had happened. He wanted to make sure that James knew. Paul had to talk to James when he first came to Jerusalem the first time and the last time. He made sure that he met with James. Jude, the guy who wrote the book of Jude, is also a half-brother of Jesus. But he, too, doesn't identify himself as the half-brother of Jesus. He says, I am Jude, the brother of James. Because James was so well known, he knew that that would give him credence. So James was very much a leader in the early church. Now, who did he write to? It says that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, these would be Jewish believers that were driven away from Jerusalem after mass persecution broke out amongst the against the church after the stoning of Stephen. The church was scattered to the countryside. Many people had to leave their homes. They had to pick up and just flee for their lives out of Jerusalem. And this is who it is written to. That's why it's telling them to consider it pure joy that they're suffering in this way. When was it written? It was written around 49 AD, they figure, which makes it the first book of the New Testament. This was written before the Gospels. He did not have the Gospels to lean on when writing his book, although he shouldn't need that because he was actually there when Jesus was growing up. He probably had more information than several of them. And why was it written? Well, it was written to encourage those early believers that what they're going through, they're gonna be okay, that the Lord is with them, and actually that this is going to be for their good. And so he starts out the letter by encouraging them to consider it pure joy when they're facing trials of many kinds. Now, he's not talking about the suffering that comes from sinful choices. All right? That suffering is justified, for we all do reap what we sow. What he's talking about here is the suffering that comes with following Jesus. That kind of suffering appears to make no sense. The kind that comes because the world hates you just for your stance in following Christ. They hate you for the way you stand for biblical morality. And you don't do this to condemn them because they're demonically controlled. You just do it because you know that following God is good for you and good for society. But the early believers, oh, first of all, fortunately, we have laws to protect us here against this kind of persecution, don't we? There's no one taking our homes as of yet. The early believers lost their homes. They lost their freedom. In many cases, they lost their lives. We have not had to go through that. But it's in these circumstances that James is telling them to find joy. Now, our suffering may more look like, what have you suffered for following Christ? Maybe you lost a friendship. Maybe you were passed over for a promotion. Maybe you didn't get invited to the party. I mean, our suffering has been pretty minimal compared to what the early believers faced and what many people in the world are facing, as Anwar can attest to and others that attend here that are from other parts of the world. Now, James, though he knew all about this suffering as well, he was suffering the same sufferings that they were, living in Jerusalem at the time, having to live underground for fear of his life. But he knew that the best way to encourage people is not to sympathize with their suffering. Oh, we have it so bad. I'm so sorry. This is just not fair. That does not help when you coddle people like that. It might be true, but really the best thing to do is to get people to embrace their suffering. And James knew that because your attitude has a much larger impact on your well-being than your circumstances do. Let me say that again. Your attitude has a much larger impact on your well-being than your circumstances do. It's been said that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. And I believe that's true. Our attitudes have a profound effect on us and those around us, whether for positive or for negative. We had a few weeks ago, we were playing football against Paw Paw in the regional championship. And we watched them on film, and we thought we could beat them. We thought, well, they're big and strong. You could see that. They were horses, man, but they weren't fast. And we felt like we had a lot more team speed than them and that we would be able to beat them. So we were confident, let's just say. We were confident. We went down there to Paw Paw. We had to play at Paw Paw. And our confidence fell when we got on the field. The field was a 70-year-old grass field with no drainage, and it had snowed all week. And they plowed the field with a brush, with a tractor, and it scraped basically all the grass off it, and it was a sheet of frozen mud. So much for the whole speed advantage thing. Our kids walked out there, and they slipped. They literally tried to run, and they slipped. A couple just fell right on their faces. And we're like, what in the world? And, I mean, we were downcast. And I thought, you know, I was thinking, this is no good. We can't have the kids focusing on this. you can't have them making excuses, and this field is terrible, and you can't have their minds on this. And I said to our head coach, I said, when you address the team before the game, I said, you got to embrace this. He said, absolutely. So during, we went into the locker room for the pregame pep talk, and Craig says, you guys are so lucky. You're going to get to play like I used to get to play. I played on fields like this every Friday night. This is so much fun. You're going to be running in the mud. You're going to be sliding. You're going to have a blast. And you know what? They went out and played really, really well. Because we couldn't change our circumstances, right? We could only change our attitude about them. Have you ever heard of the Serenity Prayer? It was developed by coined by a guy by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr. It was in 1934. It was popularized in the 30s and 40s by the church, and it says this: God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Now, a lot of people in the church have kind of dismissed this prayer because it's been adopted by Alcoholics Anonymous. But it's a good prayer. It's good theology, especially the part about having the serenity to accept the things we cannot change. Now, I'm not really sure what I can and cannot change in life. I mean, prayer is powerful, and so I say, try to change everything in your life that you don't feel is God's will. If you're unemployed, look for a job. If you're sick, look for a cure. If you're being abused, remove yourself from that situation. But at the end of the day, let God be God and rest in the fact that he's got your back, that he sees you, and that he's going to make all these trials come together for your good, because that's what he says he will do. And that's what's going to give you, as Chris talked about earlier, the peace that passes all understanding that Paul talked about in Philippians 4. And if there's ever a guy who could talk about having peace, it was Paul in all circumstances. I mean, he was beaten with rods. He was whipped 3 times. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was oftentimes without food, clothing, shelter, sleep. I mean, the guy had it difficult, but his message was, you know what? I can still have joy in these situations. And if I can do it, so can you, because it's not me that's doing it. It's the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that is in you as well. That's why he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now notice he didn't say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me immediate relief from all my suffering. He says, I can endure through Christ who gives me strength to make it, which is really the same message that James is giving to his readers, saying this suffering that you're going through is going to make you stronger. The only way a weightlifter gets stronger is by going through intense suffering, because what he's actually doing, he's actually tearing muscle fibers so that they will build up stronger. Now, when I go to the gym in the morning, I am never very happy going in. Not nearly as happy going in as I am going out. Why is that? Well, because I know I am heading into an hour of intense suffering. So like, why do you do it? Well, because I know that it will make me stronger. I know it's going to help me physically, emotionally, mentally. It's going to improve my immune system. It's all good. And it's the same way with your faith. It's primarily through trials that God delivers you and builds your faith. That's why in James 4, it says you'll be mature. In verse 4, it says you'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, verse 4 starts out with the words, let perseverance finish its work. Now, that's hard to do. Let it finish its work. I mean, usually when we get into a trial or somebody we love is in a trial, what do we want to do? Get them out of it immediately, okay? But by taking shortcuts, you never fully heal. And you can rob yourself of the strength that God wants to build in you. Has anyone here ever planted a tree? Have you planted a tree? Okay, well, you know when you plant a tree, if it's a young tree, you typically will stake it, right? And you'll tether it to some stakes, all right? That keeps the tree from blowing over in a strong wind because its roots aren't established yet, okay? But you can't tie the tree too tight. The tree has to be able to sway in the wind because what that does, it builds the fiber of the tree. If you tie the tree too tight and it can't sway, it doesn't build the fibers, and then when you take it out, it can snap off in a strong wind. You got to let it, just sway a little bit and build itself up. Have coaches out there. Ken, have you ever noticed that the kids that oftentimes are the best athletes often come with the biggest attitudes? You ever had that, Clay? Now, why is that? Why are the kids with the biggest muscles seem to come with the biggest attitudes? Well, there may be a lot of factors to that, but one thing that I believe in my, what I have noticed is oftentimes these kids come from very difficult home situations. They didn't have a parent doting on them and helping them through every little last thing. When my kids were in the struggle, I'd immediately, get them out of it, They didn't have that. They had to fight their way through it. And I think by doing that, they became stronger. Anyone ever seen the movie Finding Nemo? Okay, there's a scene in there I want to show you. Hang on just a second, Noah. It's that this little turtle named Squirt, and he gets cast outside the current. And he's in trouble. He's outside the current. Well, if you know anything about Nemo, Nemo's this clownfish who's super overprotective. And he's very concerned that Squirt is now outside the current. What's he going to do? But the dad turtle's got some wisdom. He's like, no, let the little guy struggle, and we'll just see what happens. Stand up.
Let's see what Squirt does flying solo.
Good to let people figure things out a little bit, right? Instead of just delivering them right out. Do you know that a butterfly, you know the story of a butterfly, when a caterpillar goes in that whole chrysalis process and goes into cocoon, and it's time for it to come out of the cocoon, it's an extremely strenuous process. It almost kills the, what do you call that thing? What do you call it? Caterpillar, but there's another word for it. The larva, whatever, I don't know, whatever it is. Anyway, when it's coming out of there, it just about kills it. But if you help it out, if you were to go and open it for it, it would never build the strength to fly. It's got to go through the struggle. It's the same thing for us. We need to give people room to struggle, to build their strength. Now, I'm not saying you abandon them. I mean, we need to pray earnestly for them and point them to God. But healing is a process, and if we try to rush through it, we may rob ourselves of the strength that God is trying to give us in it and what he's trying to do. Now, a part of this healing, strengthening process, James says, is to seek wisdom. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, wisdom is something that we can ask God for as much as we want, as often as we want, because wisdom is a gift of God, and he implores you to get it. I found some Bible verses here that I just want to go quickly over with you. Talk about wisdom. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, gain understanding. Proverbs 8:11, for wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Proverbs 4:6 says, she will protect you. She will watch over you. Proverbs 9:11, for through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. Sounds like a pretty good thing, doesn't it? So what exactly is wisdom? Wisdom is just walking out God's word. That's it. It's different than knowledge. Knowledge is knowing the right thing to do. Wisdom is actually doing it. There are many people with knowledge, but few with wisdom. There are many who know the right thing to do, but few who actually do it. That's why Romans 2:13 says this, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous, that's knowledge in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. That's wisdom. Doesn't mean knowledge is a bad thing. You need to know the right thing before you can do it. But if your knowledge never translates into wisdom, it is of no value. You can know God doesn't want you to marry an unbeliever, but if you do it anyway and suffer the consequences, where's the wisdom in that? And you can know you're not supposed to engage in sexual immorality, but what good does it do you if you do it and reap destruction anyway? You can know God promises to bless those who help the poor and needy, but if you don't do it, how will you ever benefit from those promises? That's why God, James, implores us through James to seek wisdom. And verse 5 says, God will give it generously to all who ask, because God wants you to walk in his ways. He wants you to have wisdom. Now it says, anyone who asks for wisdom but doubts he will receive it does not know God. Verse 8 says that such a person is double-minded, unstable in all he does. What does it mean to be double-minded? Here's what it means. It means to want heaven and the world. You want both. That's what it means to be double-minded. This past week, Chris and I were in Nashville. And what do you do when you're in Nashville to kill time? You go to the Grand Ole Opry and you watch a country music concert. I've never been to a country music concert before. I don't know if I'll ever go again. But there was a guy there. There was a guy there by the name of Chris Jansen. Classic country dude. Got the beard, the hat, and just good guitarist. And he's singing a song called "I Want to Buy a Boat." Have you ever heard this song? Well, here's how it goes. Okay, first of all, he claims that I'm Chris Jansen. I'm from Nashville, and I love the Lord. I love my wife, and I love my kids. Great. That's awesome. That's a good start. But then he said, now I got to write this song here about buying a boat. So it starts out like this. I ain't rich, but I blank well want to be. They may call me a redneck, white trash, and blue collar, but I could change all that if I had a couple $1,000,000. I keep hearing that money is the root of all evil, and you can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. I'm sure that's probably true, but it still sounds pretty cool. Because it could buy me a boat. It could buy me a truck to pull it. It could buy me a Yeti 110 iced down with some silver bullets. Yeah, I know what they say. Money can't buy everything. Well, maybe so. But it could buy me a boat. Now, I'm not here to pick on country music or Chris Jansen. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with buying a boat or a truck to pull it or a Yeti 110 with some silver bullets. But I am saying that claiming Christ and espousing a love of money is the epitome of double-mindedness. The double-minded man sees the benefits of wisdom, but he's not sure he really wants it. Because he knows if he's going to walk in God's ways and have wisdom, he's going to have to give up his pursuit of the world. And so he tries to have both, but that's impossible. Jesus told us plainly, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot love God and the world. That's why James says that this person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. God wants us all in. So if you're asking God to give you wisdom, but you're still desiring the world and all that has to offer, you're double-minded. Now, why in the world would God give wisdom to a person who's not going to use it properly? Going to use it for worldly things? You know, our first step, if that's us, is repentance. Getting down on our faces with godly sorrow and receiving God's grace and forgiveness. Only then can we have a heart that can truly ask for wisdom, because only then are we really going to be ready to walk in it. And you can know, though, when you're at that point, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God will give you wisdom. It says that he gives it liberally to all who ask. Luke 11 says God will give his Holy Spirit to all who want it. And that is the beginning of wisdom. Now, then he goes on in verse 9. He makes a statement that seems kind of random and totally counterintuitive to us. Look at verse 9 and verses 10. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. It's like, say what? The poor have it better than the rich? But if you think about it, this message is a constant through Scripture. If you actually just read it, I came up with some more verses. Proverbs 17:1, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. Matthew 19:23, then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it's harder for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom. It's hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke 6:20, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The concept of the poor being in better spiritual position than the rich is true, because the kingdom of heaven is totally opposite of the world system. God told us in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. There's a parable that Jesus told of a rich man in hell, or in Hades, and a poor beggar named Lazarus in paradise. And there's a gap between them. And the rich man calls out to Abraham and says, Abraham, send Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue, because I'm in anguish here. And Abraham says this, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And this is for eternity. You see, that's why I am constantly employing us to set our minds on heavenly things and not on earthly things. If God has blessed you with more than you need, Scripture urges you to invest it for eternity. Luke 16:9 says this, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What really matters in life is not how much wealth one accumulates, but rather how much one perseveres for the glory of God. For those are the ones, in verse 12, it says, will receive the crown of life. What can you gain here on earth that can compare to the crown of life? So here's my advice for those of us, and I'm in this group, who haven't suffered much in this life. Those who haven't had to persevere through hardly anything. Here's what you need to do if you're like me. Enter into the sufferings of others. Because if you're anything like me, you've suffered from your own sinful choices. You've suffered because you live in a fallen world, but you probably haven't faced a lot of suffering for your faith. But those people are out there. They're everywhere. Go and find them. You don't have to be imprisoned for your faith to suffer for it. There are countless opportunities for you to spend yourself, as Isaiah 58 says, on behalf of the poor and the oppressed. The homeless man, the kids without a dad, the prostitute doing what she's got to do to survive. Listen to their stories. Enter into their suffering. Point them to Jesus and walk with them in their journey. Want to energize your prayer life? Go and find some people who need some serious intercession. That'll do it. And in so doing, Galatians 6 says, by carrying their burdens with them, you will actually fulfill the law of Christ. That's the person who's welcomed into eternal dwellings. That's the one who's going to receive the crown of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us, Lord, that this world really is upside down from your kingdom. Lord, and that you have placed us here, that we will suffer well for you, for your honor, for your glory. Lord, when things always go well, it's hard for us to share and bear our faith, Lord. But when we struggle, when we suffer, Lord, you can shine so brightly through us. And Lord, we know that it's through suffering that you make us stronger. So Lord, first of all, we thank you that we have been spared from much suffering. We are grateful for that, Lord. And I believe, Lord, that you have placed us with all these blessings so that we can help others. Lord, so that we can enter into the sufferings of others. And so, Father, I just pray that you convict each of us to where we can be involved, where we can bring you glory, where we can persevere with others, where we can intercede, Lord, for your honor and for your glory. Thank you for showing us the way. Help us not to be foolish, Lord. Help us to have wisdom and to walk fully in it. In your name, amen.